And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, Judas, with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
So we come to Acts chapter 1. I just thought this particular song may express some of the feelings of the disciples in the last 50 days or 40 days leading up to this passage. They just spent the last year with Jesus, and through that whole year they are being haggard by Jesus' opponents in opposition. Of course, leads him to Jerusalem and then all of the conflict and confrontation that took place there, and I'm sure it wore on them, even though Jesus was present. But just think about the fact that Jesus dies. For 3 days, I don't think they could have gone any lower in their life. And of course, William Cooper writes this song from a place of great depression and how God lifts him out of that depression from time to time in these seasons of refreshing. Well, I suspect Peter and those disciples are pretty down. But then on that third day, literally the Lord rises with healing on his wings. Literally rises, and there is a period of refreshing. And that's how I see these 40 days. Because you notice there's no conflict. It's as if the authorities have forgot about the disciples. No one seems to be hunting them. No one seems to be trying to round them up and throw them in prison and put them to death as they did their leader. They're completely ignored and left alone. And Jesus gives these guys a very needed season of refreshing, 40 days, where he meets with them and teaches them and instructs them. And then last week we come to the end of those 40 days and he ascends into heaven. And they still have 10 more days. 10 more days before something's going to happen. And this reminds me of what they're preparing for. He tells them, "I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. And you're going to be my witnesses of this resurrection." They've got to know that that's going to create conflict. They have to know that if they go out and bear witness to Jesus as a resurrected Messiah, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be conflict. Jesus has already told them, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So just prepare yourself for it. In fact, he told them that in the upper room right before he dies. And so I come to the last part of this verse. It can bring with it nothing. What can bring with it nothing? The future. The future can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. I mean, if you sat and told Thomas, oh, by the way, Thomas, you're going to go to India. He doesn't even know where India is. It's so far off the edge of the map, he can't even. Thomas is a fisherman. He's a Galilean fisherman, and now God's going to send him to the literal ends of the earth to bear witness of his son. Don't worry, Thomas. It will bring with it nothing. That God cannot bring you through it. He will bear you through it. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe his people too. He will take care of you wherever he sends you in his plan. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Of course, that comes from the story of Elijah, another man called to bear witness of the Lord's word. A man who was harried and hated and persecuted and chased to the point where he had to hide out in the brook Kidron, where he had no means of even feeding himself. And what happened? It wasn't the ravens that God fed, but the ravens fed Elijah. They brought bread to feed God's servant. We come now to Acts chapter 1. I know what I want to do with the passage. I'll hold off to the end to do it. I want us to learn the lesson of Judas. We need to learn the lesson of Judas. But before we come back to the lesson of Judas, I just want to make some points about what's in the text, some just nice, gentle reminders of what's going on. And then we'll focus in on Judas and what we need to learn from him and what's actually happening here. So verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. It wasn't on the Sabbath, it was on a Thursday. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Just know, though, that Luke tells us that most of the time during these 10 days, they were not spending it in the upper room. That's where they first went back to. Too many people read this as if in the next 10 days they hung out hiding in the upper room. They did not hang out hiding in the upper room. Luke's gospel tells us they were continually in the temple during these 10 days. Right out in public for everyone to see. Being bold and courageous. These are no longer this hiding group of disciples in the upper room. That's where they hid when Jesus was dead. And didn't know what to do with their lives. But they've now got a plan. God has a purpose. Their Lord has risen. And they do not need to hide out in upper rooms. They're right in the temple where they need to be. Because that's where they anticipate that the Holy Spirit is going to come. But when they returned from the ascension, they went to this upper room. It has an article in front of it making the upper room. I suspect that is because everyone knows what room this is except for us. But the original readers all knew, which only makes sense. It is probably the upper room that Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. It is probably the upper room of John Mark's house with his mother Mary, who had a prayer meeting in this room some 12 chapters down the road. It is probably the upper room of, if you pay really close attention, the man who owns this house is a man named Clopas, or sometimes known as Cleopas, whom Jesus revealed himself to on the road to Emmaus. It's his house. And I suspect that's where they're at, and he's a very important man. He's one of the leading families of Jerusalem. He's probably of a priestly family, and he's probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And consequently, he has a huge home right near the temple where a lot of people can gather in his upper room, but I don't know if about 120. I suspect that they were in the temple when they were gathered. And so we come to this upper room and we have a list. Luke wants to tell us who was there. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Somebody is missing. His name is Judas Iscariot. This is the very list of names, almost in the same order that Luke gives us in his gospel. And now he gives it here because he wants to let us know that there is a continuity between the disciples in the gospel and the apostles of the book of Acts. These men have gathered, but they're missing someone. Somebody has gone and needs to be replaced. Sort of sets up the next chapter. Here it is Judas that is missing and he has to be replaced. But there's somebody else missing as well, right? Who else is missing? Jesus. He too has to be replaced, which is going to be Acts chapter 2. Someone is going to come in Jesus' place and take his place in this mission. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. So these two chapters are about replacing a disciple and about not leaving the disciples orphans so that the Holy Spirit will come and take that role that Jesus had during his lifetime with these men. That's not all that was here. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. What women? Well, probably the women from Galilee, Mary Magdalene, and a dozen other Marys that we can hardly keep straight. I suspect Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have been there. Probably because I think Lazarus and Mary, I think Mary is probably the wife of Cleopas and the sister of Lazarus. I think these families are connected. But all of these people were there at the resurrection. I think they're still here. But there's somebody else here. Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time she's mentioned. So remember, the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned, what is she doing? She's gathering with the church community in prayer and worship and waiting. Because just like them, she needs something. She needs the Holy Spirit. Just like the rest of the disciples, she's a part of God's plan for this church community to go forward. And so she is there in their midst with all of them. She doesn't have some special place. She's just one in that number, united in prayer, worshiping God, and waiting for His Spirit to come. There's another group here that we're surprised about. Especially since if we haven't read 1 Corinthians, which nobody has at this time because it hasn't been written, His brothers. Jesus' brothers are here. This should surprise us because the last time we came in contact with Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. They almost were mocking him, but they certainly weren't following him. And now all of a sudden, it sounds like at least some of them, if not all of them, are here. Some texts even add his sisters with it, his brothers and sister. What are they doing here? Well, we learn from 1 Corinthians that one of the first people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, of course, the first one was Mary Magdalene. And then the second was not Peter. The second was the women on the way back from the tomb, heading back to Cleopas' house. He appears to them on the road. But the third one is Peter. And then the fourth one is James, his brother. He appears to James individually in a resurrection appearance. Maybe that makes the difference. Maybe he appeared to all of his brothers together. Maybe they were together in Jerusalem at that time. It would have been likely that they had gone down for the Passover celebration. But something has changed with Jesus' brothers because now they are a part of this group of disciples. We'll come back to the praying in a minute. In those days, Peter stood up. Among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120. This is a little bit of an aside that Luke gives us. There's about 120 of them. Peter's about to say, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It's an interesting number to give us. And one of the reasons is, in Jewish culture, you needed 120 men to establish a community. So maybe We're told this number because a new community is being established. And it's the idea that this is a new synagogue, a new gathering, a new ecclesia of people. And that's why this number is given. There's some other possibilities going on here. The interesting thing is, if that's what your real intent was, I'm not sure why Luke would say about 120, as if it doesn't really matter. The next thing one has to raise is this 120 men? Or is this 120 men and women? And though Peter says brothers, that's irrelevant. That's how he's going to address a mixed crowd. They never say Adelphoi and Adelphae. They never say brothers and sisters. They will only say brothers, even if they're addressing a crowd of men and women. So we sometimes need to translate brothers as men and women when we think they're both there, because when we hear brothers, we don't think women. But Peter could have been addressing a mixed crowd here. Are the 120, I've always thought of the 120 as both men and women, and here's why. Because it's this 120 that I'm thinking of that's there in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes, and Joel tells me there are men and women, right? The Holy Spirit is poured out on your sons and daughters, and they both, men and women, will prophesy, which is what happens in Acts chapter 2. So it's not just the 12 apostles, it's not just men, it's men and women prophesying in the temple. Otherwise, you're not fulfilling Joel chapter 2. So I've always thought of this as a mixed crowd. Now, after reading that 120 men were needed to establish a community in Jewish mindset, I thought, well, it's possible that there's 120 men. But you know what that would probably mean? Something very discouraging. Since I believe it is either in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians again, 15, that Jesus met with disciples at one time as many as 500. And this is the only other place we get a number. And if it's 120 men, what would that tell you about the women? There's a lot more of them. 380 to be precise. It is possible that he's talking about 120 men here, but that means that this crowd was actually a lot bigger meeting in the temple than just 120. It may have been closer to 500. And if so, it would have meant that 380 of them are women about. Which wouldn't surprise us, would it? Because it seems like that has been church history. 120 men, 300 women, that's about right. Let's count them out right here today. Just figure out the odds today. It's not quite that bad here. We got quite a few guys here. But in a lot of churches, women will almost outnumber men 2-1. And here you see right off the bat, you have all of these women, these 120 men waiting. And Peter gets up. And he says, we got a problem. We need to fix this problem. Judas is missing. Now let's put that aside for a moment. And let's just cover one more thing before we focus in on the point we need to make. The story of Judas and what we need to learn from it. We have to go to the end, and my wife made mention of it. How do they choose this disciple? Well, first of all, let's talk about the people that were put forward. Which is how they chose it. Look at the whole process of choosing. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So what he did is he established there is an external qualification that it will be very easy for us to judge whether or not that person is qualified to fulfill this role. The person who sits in this role of Judas has to be a person that's been with us for the whole 3 years. He has to have basically been a disciple of Jesus since the baptism of John. Not necessarily the baptism of Jesus, but the baptism of John. John's baptismal ministry. That he has come out of that. I think the implication is this man needed to be baptized by John. That he too has acknowledged that he is rightfully waiting for the Messiah to come, and he's prepared of heart by repenting. In other words, we can't replace Judas with a person who has not publicly acknowledged that they are in fact not one of the chosen people, that they have been cut off from God because of their sin, and they are no different than the Gentiles, and that they are under God's curse of exile. It has to be a person that has acknowledged that they're a sinner. Because It does no good to put a person in here that still thinks he's righteous and that he belongs as a part of the people of God. Because the only way we belong as a part of the people of God is if we in fact embrace that Messiah when he comes. It would be like this. We can't put somebody on our board. We can't make a person an elder who's not a Christian. It's a pretty easy, and in this case, we can't know his heart or her heart, but you know what? We can know whether or not they have publicly made a declaration that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and are embracing the coming Christ to save them from their sins. We can't know that. And that's what they're doing here. That's exactly what's going on here. That's one of the qualifications. Now, the other qualification is that you had to remain with them. You had to remain with the disciples this whole time. See, we thought there was just 12 hanging around each other, but obviously there were a lot more than 12 disciples the whole time. In every story we read in Jesus' life, we thought there were 12. No, there were a lot. There are men and women following him all of the time. And we are given two that had been there. In fact, that they were probably there at the Last Supper. They were probably there even at his arrest, potentially. People that would have seen, as at least known of his crucifixion there in Jerusalem, and definitely been present for resurrection and seen his resurrection appearances. And two men are put forward. Maybe there is a lot more that would have qualified, I'm not sure. Maybe these are the only two. But we are given their names. One's name is Joseph Barsabbas. I think he's an interesting one, and I'm interested in him because he's rejected. As soon as you reject him, my speculative mind goes, I wonder what happened to him. Well, believe it or not, he shows up in church tradition. Papias, the earliest church historian, probably in the early second century, gives an account of another historian that was a good 50 or 60 years before him, who then quotes, he claims, the daughters of Philip, the prophets, the prophetesses. Remember, Philip had four daughters, and they were prophetess in Caesarea Philip. He quotes them telling a story about this man, that he was confronted by unbelievers and challenged by them. And I think the idea was, is that they gave him poison, but God vindicated him because he drank the poison and it did nothing to him. So Papias tells the story of this particular man. Do we know if it's true? I don't know. We don't know if it's true. It's a fairly early tradition. It could have been true. It could be behind, you know, one of the traditions in the Bible that his apostles will drink poison and it will not hurt them. The same similar thing happens to Paul, right? He's bit by a poisonous snake. He shakes it off and it doesn't bother them. And all the locals think, whoo, what's going on here? And of course, if Paul knew the trouble that that story was going to create 1,800, 1,900 years later, he probably would have not told us about it. But we have the story of him. I will just say this. I'm suspicious I know who he is. I think Joseph Barsabbas becomes Joseph Barnabas. I think they're the same guy. And that might tell me why he wasn't selected. Because God had a different job for him. Joseph Barnabas is, first of all, Barsabbas is son of the Sabbath. Barnabas is son of encouragement. We know him by the name Barnabas. And he is the one who God has prepared to be Paul's companion, to bring Paul to the church, to accept and support Paul when no one else would and travel. Maybe it's him. And if it was him, it would certainly explain why, no, I'm not picking him for this role. He's got a different job. Which would also explain why he certainly didn't drop out of the picture if we have traditions about this Barsabbas later on in ministry in the church. The next man is Matthias. We know almost nothing about him. Church tradition tells us he eventually became a missionary to Ethiopia in that area. So Mattathias are the two, and then as Mary pointed out, but they don't know, this is who they know are qualified, but they don't know whom Jesus chooses. And it's important to know who Jesus chooses. Why? Because they're apostles. And one of the definitions of an apostle here is they must be sent out by Christ himself, the resurrected Christ. Well, how do they do that? They do not pretend that they can stand in Christ's place and make a decision. So what they do is they follow Proverbs 16:33, where it tells us that something about the lot is thrown in the lap, but the decision is God's. The decision it makes is actually coming from God. So they pray about this. They recognize their qualifications. The whole church puts these men forward as men that they respect and fit the qualifications. Now they want God to make a choice, and they cast lots. And by the way, this is how that lots probably were done then. It wasn't like we do it today. Oh, actually, it is exactly like we do it today. They wrote on a rock, Matthias. And they wrote on another rock, Joseph. And they put it in this little box, and they spun it until one of the rocks fell out. What does that sound like? And the one that when the rock falls out, the first one that falls out, they pick it up, and it's Matthias. He wins the lot. It's a lottery, literally. And he gets chosen. So, why don't we do this? It's interesting. This form of choosing has been used all throughout the Old Testament. There are several stories I could point to where never again do we see it used. Do you want to guess why? We're not told, but do you want to guess why? Because the Holy Spirit is about to come. There is no need for this kind of choosing once the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. We don't need to cast lots. So this is not permission to cast lots. It is a reminder, actually, that they lived in a time where they had to depend on other things than the Spirit of God giving them direction. But that day is about to change. All right, those are the general things going on in the passage. Now let's talk about what we need to learn. Judas. Let us not make the mistake of Judas, and I'm afraid that we can. Now you might be saying, come on, Tom, I'm not going to betray Jesus like Judas did. Well, don't forget, Peter said he wasn't going to betray him either, and he did it three times. It's not that hard to betray Jesus when you're under pressure, when you're surrounded by your peers, and are you going to take a stand for him, or are you going to pretend not to know him? But Judas is a little more than Peter. He didn't just pretend not to know him. He led Jesus' enemies to him that he might be arrested. Okay? So let's come back and see what happens in this story. As we come to what Peter is going to tell us, he says, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For the sake of time, I'm merely going to say, if you would like, please read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 in light of this verse, because it will teach you how the Bible understands prophecy, and it's not the way most modern people do. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are neither about Judas nor are they about Jesus. Though Psalm 69 is quoted three or four times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. How can that be? It's the way they understand prophecy. Psalm 69 is clearly about a righteous person who is suffering and who is betrayed by his brothers and enemies. The New Testament writers and Jesus himself would often see themselves in that story. Now, we know the original person in that story is not Jesus, because in that story, the original person even talks about his own sinfulness. Well, Jesus has no sinfulness, so he doesn't fit the original person. But that's not how prophecy works. How it works here is that they recognized in Psalm, especially because the original person, I think, is David, And so David recognizes, you know, I'm somewhat to blame for having some of these enemies. Jesus isn't to blame, but Jesus sees himself as the son of David in the psalm. He sees that he is a righteous man surrounded by his brothers, Israel, who have turned against him. And in Psalm 109 in particular, David is speaking of a person who's at his right hand that betrays him. And as a result of that, a very close confidant that sits at his right hand. By the way, Judas probably sat at Jesus' right hand at the Last Supper. A very close confidant, and he betrays him. And as a result, David then says, this man's fate is to die, and his position is to be given to another. And so that, you know, where does that come from? If David writes that, where does it come from in his life? Well, believe it or not, it could come from maybe the story of Mephibosheth, although it may have been wrong. But Mephibosheth was a person who ate at David's table, was a close confidant. But when Absalom came, it may be a reference to Absalom, his son. But David has been betrayed by people who are very close to him. And those people have been replaced. Absalom was replaced by Solomon, ultimately, because of his betrayal. It could come out of that story. The point here is that Jesus sees in the story a type of himself. And the disciples saw in the story a type of Jesus' betrayal. And that Judas fit the type of the person who betrayed. And in the prophecy of the psalmist, that person will pay for their betrayal and they will be replaced. So Peter says, well, it's clear Judas has paid for his betrayal. Now it's time to replace him. So he sees this as a fulfillment of Scripture. And so he does need to be replaced, by the way, because there needs to be 12 apostles, because the apostles are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there needs to be one for each tribe, because if you remember, there's a promise that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the nations of Israel. You got to have 12. You have to have 12 of them. So Peter's right. We need another one to sit in their place. And so he says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Wow, this is the verse that you've got to hold close to the chest. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. First thing you need to see is this. The tragedy of Judas is not his betrayal of Jesus. That is not the tragedy. There's more going on than his betrayal. But Peter recognizes his real tragedy. His real tragedy was God had chosen him to be amongst the 12 and had given him a portion of the 12's ministry. If that word portion is inheritance, Judas had an inheritance amongst the 12. And that inheritance is so rich. It is so going to be unbelievably awesome. And he blew it. And he lost it. The tragedy of Judas is that he never realized the gift that God had given him because he turned his back on it. He never became one of the 12 and experienced being right at the beginning and outset of the kingdom of God and a central player in God working through him to bring his kingdom to the world. Now you might say, well, I don't know, that wasn't the easiest of jobs. No, it wasn't an easy job. But are you really going to tell me, I hope as Christians we would all admit this, wouldn't you trade places with Peter? Now you're saying, no, he was crucified upside down. No, I wouldn't. Yeah, I understand that. But think about what he saw. Think about what he experienced. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Peter prayed and was an instrument that God used, he's present as the Spirit working through him raises a person from the dead. Peter is imprisoned, and God sends an angel that walks right in, the chains fall off, the guards are sitting there in comatose, picks up his hand and walks him out of the prison. Yeah, I know he has a tough life. I know there's a lot of persecution and things are not always easy for Peter. But guys, he was in such key places for the kingdom of God to witness them, to testify of them, to see the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in amazing ways. Peter would walk through a town, and the people of that town would pull out their sick and put them along the street because his very shadow would bring healing upon them. Are you going to tell me that you would choose your boring life that you think is so exciting compared to that? And by the way, he did die when he was an old man. It wasn't like he's James. I'm not asking you, would you take James's place, who dies almost right away? Peter lived to be an old man. And yes, he was crucified upside down, but my goodness, what a life that he lived. That was the portion God had had for him, because he was one of the 12. Because God had planned before the foundations of the earth, Peter, you're going to be a central person in bringing my kingdom to this world, and I am going to work through you to do amazing things. Peter, you're going to stand up in the temple. See, as a preacher, I can't imagine a preacher not saying, yes, I would love to trade places with Peter. All I really want is a couple sermons. Give me a couple days where I can preach a sermon and, 3,000 people come to Christ. And then a few days later, preach another one and 5,000 more come. That in itself, my life, you can have it. I'll take that one. To see 8,000 people come to Christ because I witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit working that day, because that was my lot. That was my portion. To be present, to be an instrument, to be used by God in a powerful way to bring so many people to his Son. And on that very same day, the second day, the 5,000, he also got to say, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Rise up and walk. And a lame man jumped up to his feet, who hadn't walked in 40 years, and went into the temple praising the Lord. Wow. Yep, I'm willing to trade places. What I'm trying to get you to see is, what would Judas have got to see? What did Judas sacrifice when he decided his own plan for his life? What did Judas sacrifice? What reward was a part of that portion that God had for him that he never experiences because he went after a different reward? 30 lousy pieces of silver. What did he lose? And I think that's what Peter's reminding us here. This man was amongst our number, and he was given a portion of what we as the 12 have been given as a part of the kingdom of God and the witnesses of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's power working through us to bring the kingdom to this world. He was a part of that. And he chose something else. Let's see why he chose something else. Luke, in verse 18, we have a parenthesis. Because it's not Peter telling us this, it is probably Luke telling us this. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. He wants to remind us, this is the reward that Judas went after. Now there is some irony here, but I think Luke wants to bring it out. What is the reward that the apostles have? Well, they are a part of what God is doing. They're a part of the kingdom of God exploding across the earth. They are a part of what will later be said of them. They turned the world upside down. That's part of their inheritance. They turned the world upside down. They tasted and saw. Read that Hebrews 6 passage. They did all those things, but they didn't turn away. They tasted and saw the power of God and all of these things. That was their reward. What was Judas's reward? A field that became a cemetery. I don't think it's an accident. The 11 and the 12th then with Matthias, their reward was life abundance, spreading everywhere across the planet. A life that continues to this day all the way to Deer Lodge, Montana, infecting the lives of hopefully everyone in this room. And Judas's reward? A place where we throw dead people. A place where people who don't have some place to be buried, they get stuck there. His reward is death. So Luke says, do you know the story of this man? Let me tell you about him. He went after a different reward, 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. And that's the end where I think Luke gives us this little aside. If you read Matthew's gospel, it looks like a very different story. It really isn't. Let me just put them together and talk about why Judas did what he did, because I think we often get this wrong too. So Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, if you give me 30 pieces of silver, I will give you Jesus. I will take you to Jesus. They're trying to find Jesus. Now you say, like as Jesus said, I've been to the temple every day. If you wanted to confront me, you could have done that. They didn't want that because the crowds were in favor of Jesus. That would have created a real problem for them. So they needed to get Jesus in a lonely place, a place out of the way of the crowds, so that they could arrest him and very secretly try him and put him to death before the crowds even knew what was going on. So that's what they needed. But they could never find him. So Judas comes to them and says, well, I can take you to a lonely place. I know where he meets in a lonely place. It'll be a great place to arrest him. You have to ask yourself this question. Why is Judas doing this? Now, we learn that Judas grieved this decision, so much so that he came back with the 30 pieces of silver, threw it in the temple, according to Matthew, and then went out and hung himself because he was so grieved that it didn't work out the way he thought it was going to, which raises the question, how did he think it was going to work out? What was it that made him realize, oh man, this is not what I thought would happen? It all comes back to what he's doing. And you have to know this to see we can't make this mistake, because we can make this mistake, and we do make this mistake. So remember this, 30 pieces of silver is not going to buy you any field. That's the price of a little more than a slave. It's not going to get you any field in Jerusalem. So how is it that this field is purchased with 30 pieces of silver? Well, I suspect it's the final payment on a field. Where were the original payments on that field coming from? Well, if you remember, Judas is doing what? He's stealing from the money bag. And he is buying a field, a piece of land in Jerusalem. Why is he buying? Why is it important for Judas to have a piece of land, a plot in Jerusalem? Because Judas is a planner, and he's thinking ahead. And he's like, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to become the king. The people are going to recognize it. He's going to throw the Romans out. He's going to subdue all of his enemies. And I'm going to be his right-hand man. And I'm going to have a place in Jerusalem ready. I'm going to build my own palace in Jerusalem right next to Jesus's, because I'm going to rule with Jesus. That's what Judas is thinking. He thinks, remember, Judas has seen everything the other disciples have seen. He was there when he walked on water. He was there when a crowd came that wanted to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus just walked right through them. Judas is quite aware that if Jesus doesn't want to die at the hands of people, he will not die at the hands of people. Judas is not thinking, I'm going to betray Jesus so that he gets killed. Judas is thinking, I'm going to force Jesus' hand, just as it was forced in Nazareth when he had to walk right through them. I'll bring his enemies right to him, and they will see just how powerful Jesus is. And he will smash them, and we'll finally get this kingdom rolling. That's what Judas is thinking. And that's why he's buying a piece of land in Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to live, because he's going to rule with Jesus there. do you see really what Judas's problem is? He has his own plan. He has his own plan for God's kingdom. He has his own plan for his own life. And he has another problem. His plan includes a kind of reward. He feels like he deserves a certain kind of reward. A big house on a nice piece of land in the middle of town, where I sit on a throne and tell people what to do, with lots of riches coming my way because of my powerful position. This is my reward. And that is what he is pursuing. He's pursuing his own plan and his own reward. And he has a plan how to bring it about. I'll force Jesus' hand. But guess what he didn't plan for? God's plan. Which was what? For Jesus not to fight, but to lay down his life for us. So that when Jesus was arrested and it became apparent to Judas that Jesus was in fact going to be crucified, he was overwhelmed with grief. Not for his sin. It is not repentance. He was overwhelmed with grief that his plan wasn't going to materialize. That he had lost everything, because his whole plan depended on Jesus becoming king. And he was overwhelmed with his grief. So he throws the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. They take that money and pay off the field that he's already almost bought. The very field where Judas went out and hung himself. And at some point, with his decomposed body, fell to the ground and his innards splurted out. And made the ground unclean so that nothing could live there. So it became a cemetery. Now, what can we learn from this? Guys, what's your plan? Are you sure it's God's? Do you want to see the Holy Spirit and his power at work amongst his people and his kingdom in this world? Do you want to see it? Do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be instruments, an instrument that God uses to advance his kingdom, to bring his kingdom to other places, other people in our community, family members, friends, co-workers, other places in the world, Thailand, China, India, Scotland, wherever you might be? Do you want to be a part of that? Or have you already decided what this kingdom should look like and your place in it? Because that's what Judas did. The kingdom should look this way. And my place in it should be this. He made decisions not to be a part of God's plan, but to be a part of his plan. And he made a decision not to pursue God's inheritance for him, God's reward for him, but his own inheritance, his own reward, the things that he wanted. And this is the danger for all of us. Now, all we have to do is see what Luke is doing with these two groups of people. Judas wouldn't wait. Judas would not wait to see what God's plan was and when God would put his son on his throne. He tried to rush the plan of God. He's impatient. And he wouldn't accept God's plan when he realized what it was. The people in this chapter, what are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting for God. See, they're no different than Judas, guys. Remember in the previous passage last week? Is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom so we can start ruling in Jerusalem? They're thinking just like Judas. And Jesus, that's not for you to know. And besides, that's not the plan. The plan is for the Holy Spirit to come on you in power and for you to be witnesses to the other ends of the earth. And how are they different than Judas? They said, oh, okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. We'll change our plans for your plan. And we'll wait for the Holy Spirit. Are you willing to change your plan for God's plan? Are you willing to wait on the Holy Spirit to come and empower you? To see what God wants to do through you? Look what these people do. They're constantly in prayer. They are united in prayer. They gather together. You know why they gather together? They don't want to miss what the Holy Spirit might do if they're gone. They remind me of my mother's admonition when I was a kid. just after leaving home and going off to college. And she found out that I didn't go to prayer meeting. And she said, you know, Tom, God is going to hold you accountable for everything that was taught at that prayer meeting that you should have been at. Now, she's wrong. That's not a right. I don't think she's right about that. But she's closer than I was. There is a reason to gather with God's people. Because it's most likely when we are gathered together or we're out in this world together working for the kingdom that we are going to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. You know when you rarely see it? When you think, I can do this Christian thing on my own. I'll just, you know, I'll pray to him when I have time. I'll read my Bible once in a while. But I'm just going to live my life with my own plan. Guys, that's what Judas did. He went out on his own. He lived his life according to his own plan. And look what it got him. And what it got him was not, oh, you're right, he hung himself and he died. And man, that's terrible. No, what it got him was he missed out on his portion. He missed out on what God had planned for him. What does God have planned for you? Do you really think it's not awesome? Do you really think it's not great? Read Ephesians 1 and 2. It's great. God has an unbelievable, great plan for you. Do you want to miss out on it? There are things we have to do to be in the place God wants us so that we can be instruments of His in the midst of His plan of bringing the kingdom to this world. And one of the big things is praying. Praying. With other men. Men, listen to me. Praying. 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 Because men don't like to pray. In my Bible study Thursday, Lon and I, neither one of us like to pray, especially publicly. I don't mind praying by myself, but with a bunch of other people? These men pray together, publicly, with one another, and the world was turned upside down. In 1850, we have the Great Awakening. You know how it started? 6 men got together at lunchtime and began praying together. Within a few months, 10,000 men in New York City gathered at lunchtime in groups to pray for revival. It's called the Great Awakening. 2 million people became Christians in 2 years. Because 6 men got together and prayed. And those men got to see what God had portioned for them. Because they were willing to put themselves in a place where the Holy Spirit is going to be present in doing things. I'll just close with reading this. Think about just this. This we can do even by ourselves. But I was amazed, if I can find it, at George Murray. And his prayer. Of course, he has so many stories about prayer and what he does with this prayer. And let's see if I can find it. Oh, here it is. Just listen to this. This is just amazing. Not George Murray, but George Mueller. George Murray is the head of Greater Europe Mission at one time. Often an individual has a burden that may not be shared by others, but which triggers individuals' prevailing prayer. In November 1844, George Mueller began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. 5 of his friends, he began to pray for them. He says, I prayed every day without one single intermission, whether sick or in health, on land or on sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. Never missed a day. Prayed for these 5 guys. After 18 months of such praying, the first of the 5 was converted. 5 years later, the second came. So for the next 5 years, he's still praying for 4 of them. Every day, never misses a day. This is an illustration of Acts 1. They were persistent and continuous in their prayer. This is persistence. 5 years later, the second came. And the third, after another 6 years. In his sermon, Mueller said he had been praying for 36 years for the other 2, but they still remained unconverted. His biographer says that one of those 2 became a Christian before Mueller's death, and the other a few years later. Now that's persistence in prayer. Do we really want to see the Holy Spirit at work? Two little things, guys. Put yourself in a place where he works. And put your heart in a place to see it. Number one, pray. Pray with others. Pray together. Pray with unity. And number two, gather together. Gather together regularly. Come together. Because you don't want to miss what the Holy Spirit might do when his people come together and pray and worship and proclaim his word. That's what the early church did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example of these people, and we ask that we might follow them and not Judas. I pray that you will just guide us. Guide us by your Spirit into the portion that you have prepared for us, the good works that you have prepared for us beforehand, for your Spirit to do through us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.